A true understanding of our position in Christ should not lead us to laxity in our daily living. I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
I firmly agree with Lewis Sperry Chafer, who believes that when the Christian comes to grips with our true standing in Christ, this revelation, quote, does not lead to laxity in daily life. It's the strongest possible incentive to holy living that the human heart can know. Let there be no idle speculation here. It is the testimony of the Spirit of God we are dealing with, and that testimony is to the effect that man's merit or demerit cannot become a qualifying factor in the bestowed righteousness of God. It is distinctly for the one who worketh not. Carelessness of life has never resulted from believing this revelation. God is most evidently concerned with the quality of the daily life of his child, but such an issue cannot be raised here, unquote. Now, that's a lot of verbiage, but basically, Chafer is saying that righteousness that is granted to us based on our faith in Christ and our position in him, because of that faith and because of Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross, is not something we can earn. It is not something we can work toward. And by the same token, anyone who truly understands the importance of our standing in Christ, our true position in Christ, we don't get lazy because of it. If we start getting lazy, it's because we don't understand the full import of what Christ has done and what we have become in him. Now, what Chafer says certainly seems clear to me. The more we understand our true position in Christ, the greater the desire will be to live a life that pleases God. It should also be just as clear that how well we live, or not, that life does not disqualify us from continuing to be declared righteous. It should also be stated that, without equivocation, that the individual who claims to be a Christian, yet evidences absolutely no change in their life, needs to readdress that situation. I confidently believe that it is impossible for a person to be authentically saved and see or experience no change in their life. The individual who caroused with drunken friends and slept around, you know, at will, with as many people as possible, after or before receiving the Lord, must leave that life behind. While it will be difficult, it is something that the Lord will help that new believer achieve. If that new believer is truly a new believer and learns to lean on the Lord for his strength, will they fall at times? Will they fail to live up to the expectations of what it means to be a Christian? Well, due to the sin nature, it is assumed that this will occur, though certainly not preferred. There will be times of failure. However, the authentic Christian gets back up, shakes himself off, confesses the failure to God, and gratefully acknowledges God's forgiveness. Now, this process should create humility within the believer, not a desire to condemn either him or others. Rebounding from our failures in sin is the key to progressing through the sanctification process that will be with us until the day we are taken home to be with the Lord. You know, it's unfortunate that we will continue to sin at times, isn't it? Throughout the remainder of our lives here on earth, just as saints from both the Old and New Testaments did. However, to remain fallen in defeat is definitely not where God wants us to be. He wants us to truthfully acknowledge our sin to him, and just as truthfully, acknowledge his forgiveness of that sin. The more we understand the precious gift of his forgiveness, the less we will want to sin. The less we will want to sin, the more we will throw ourselves on his mercy and grace. Now, ideally, as we continue in our Christian growth, the length of time between sin and failure should increase. Hopefully it will. The highest ideal, of course, is that once we receive Christ, we never sin again. But that's impossible in this life. And I know that there are people who teach that we can and do become sinless. I don't agree. However, this truth should not compel us to toss caution to the wind and decide to live in whatever fashion we wish to live, because his forgiveness is forever before us. To deliberately continue in an unchanged lifestyle of sin after we become saved is reprehensible to God, and that he has provided us with the ability and power through his indwelling spirit to avoid sins is to crucify Christ anew. Obviously, to live in such a way places a huge question mark over our love and loyalty to the one who gave himself for us and our salvation itself. If we belong to Christ, are we his servants or is he our servant? Depending upon how you see God will result in the way you live your life. Those who are told that God has a wonderful plan for their life will see him as the latter. Those who come to know Christ and has purchased us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us in his kingdom of wonderful light will serve him, hopefully with gladness that surpasses all the ills this world can throw at us. That's the ideal. That is the ideal. We live every day with situations and circumstances that erode or try to erode the faith we have in him. And our job is to persevere by submitting ourselves to him in his strength. That is easier said than done, but that's the goal. Well, if salvation is something that once received can't be lost, then we also know that this same salvation is there for our benefit as well as for his glory. Now, if this is so, then what are the various crowns that are mentioned in Scripture? Are they simply another way of referring to salvation itself? Does Paul use them as figures of speech, or are they actual crowns that the believer can receive once they receive salvation, beyond salvation? Now remember, everything that God is creating us to be will mirror Christ's character. There's never a point when we can pat ourselves on the back for the sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit does within us. No more than we can boast about the fact that we have salvation. We have salvation and are sanctified because of God and God alone. The sanctification process is part of the salvation process. However long we remain in this life after receiving salvation, it will be during that time that the Lord will continue to work on and in us as the master potter. Proverbs 20 verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin?" Who can say that? We will never be perfect or pure from sin in this life. We certainly can't say, "I have made my heart clean." Now, when we die, when we leave our physical bodies, when we stand before Christ, we will then have reached that perfected state for which Christ saved us. We will never reach that state in this life. What is most interesting is how quickly that transitional phase will happen. Paul says that to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. In the same instant we leave our bodies, we arrive before Christ at the Bema judgment seat, which is the judgment of the believer. There we do not learn if we have salvation. We have it. There, as we stand before Christ, our works are judged. And as I related earlier, The works that burn up as hay, wood, and stubble will be found to have no value. Those works that remain as precious stones after passing through the fires of judgment are counted in our favor. However, we've got to ask the question, in what way will they be counted in our favor? If we already have salvation, well, then it cannot be for that reason. Since salvation is unearned, then these works will have no effect on our salvation at all. The reason must have to do with something beyond salvation, and that has got to be rewards. Going back to Lewis Berry Chafer, he says this, quote, "True Christian living and service flow out of the new creation, which is the result of the saving work of God and are divinely recognized by the promise of rewards." The Bible revelation concerning rewards not only presents a great incentive to holy and faithful living, but is a necessary counterpart of the doctrines of free grace, unquote. And I'm quoting from his book called Salvation, God's Marvelous Work of Grace, published by Craigle in 1991. Now, even though, well, it was published earlier than that, but it was published by Craigle in 1991. Now, even though Chafer does not need me, let me say that again, even though he doesn't need me to agree with him for a statement to be correct, I do agree because I believe it is correct. Salvation comes first, and if we are living a submitted life, rewards will follow. Now, as Chafer states, rewards do not imply that God allows us to pay for salvation in the installment plan. All I can say to that is a heartfelt praise the Lord. Chafer then outlines what he believes to be the three reasons God saves anyone at all. And let me read this quote. First, says Chafer, believers are said to be created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that they should walk in them. This, it is evident, is the least of all. It is, however, the only motive that is sometimes presented. We're saved to serve is a common phrase, which if taken alone would represent the Father as seeking our service only and as debased to the level of the most sordid commercialist. It is true, rather, that we are saved in order that we may serve, which becomes a divinely provided privilege, unquote. We are not obligated to serve Christ, yet that is what the Father desires us to do. As in the Corinthian church, some who failed to decide to do this were taken home early. They fell asleep, as Paul said. Chafer continues with his second reason. He says, quote, second, we're saved that we might not perish, but have everlasting life, unquote. This would seem obvious, wouldn't it? And it would also seem to be the most important reason that God has made salvation possible. Like Chafer, I believe there is even a greater reason that God offers us salvation. And he says this, quote, we are saved that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The result of that kindness toward us will be seen to be the final form in which we appear in glory when we are conformed to the image of his Son. Every being in the universe will know what we were and will behold the spectacle of what we are in that final and eternal glory, unquote. In other words, everything that God has done and is doing for us ultimately comes back to him in the form of glory. What a privilege to be part of this process. The created will glorify the creator in such a way that there will be no doubt about the infinite expression of his love toward us who, while still sinners, he died for us. You know, what can be said apart from that? That is our show for today. I hope you've gained something from it. I hope you understand how much God loves us and how much he wants to use us to bring glory to himself. And I pray until we meet again that God would open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.